I'm going to read from various passages. Might look like a lot, but there's a lot. You know, as I was looking at this topic, there's a lot that we could say. There could be a whole series on just this, as is always the case. So it's sometimes difficult to know what to focus in on. But I want to start by reading Psalm 49. It's a psalm we sing. We'll start in verse 1. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all the inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil? This is a believer saying this. When the iniquity at my heels surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. I just want to pause when it says those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. It's not specifically speaking and only speaking about wealth in terms of dollars in the bank or assets. But as is always the case, the wealth and the riches that the Bible speaks about as it pertains to the foolish is their wealth of, you could say, self-righteousness. It's their strength, their religious intent. It is the wealth that they have accumulated through their own, you could say, procurement to make themselves wealthy in their own eyes and the eyes of others spiritually as it pertains to their relationship with God, whether that's through the gaining of knowledge, whether it's identifying oneself as being reformed, whether it's my diligence and my zeal, whether it's selling all my physical things and giving it to whatever it is, right? That's what people see as wealth, what's in view here. And those are the ones that the psalmist is speaking about, that is at his heels. That is the iniquity at his heels. Those are the ones that are most vehemently against the truth, who have the most wealth, that the gospel says, the truth says, that wealth is but filthy rags before God. It means nothing. It is vain. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. Nor none of them by any means can give to God a ransom for him. No one can pay the price that is required to be redeemed. That he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. You notice I skipped to verse 9 because in between there's a parenthetical statement. So no one can do this. No one can provide that which is required for salvation such that they would live eternally and not see the pit. Not go to Sheol, to death, to hell. For the redemption of their souls is costly. It's a price they cannot pay. Only one can pay the price. There's only one that has ever paid the price. And he has paid it completely, thoroughly, for all of his people, and it is paid. He paid the price with his precious blood that was shed, which propitiates for the sins of every single one of his people, perfectly paying the price that is required, that they would live eternally and not see the pit. But only he does that. No one else by any means can do this. For he sees wise men die, this fool, the rich, who think they can. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though they live in honor in this life, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish. It is not the way of those who are wise. It is not the way of those who have been redeemed by the one who has paid the price. But it is most certainly the way of those who are foolish, who are boasting in their wealth, in their riches, in their religiosity, in their willing, in their running, in bringing themselves to God, confessing the right thing, whatever it is. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve of their doctrines, of their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. This is the way of those. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty of the fools, the beauty of the fools, the beauty of the rich, who think they are rich, shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling places on earth. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. For he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. Not so for the believer. For when the believer dies, we carry that which has already been given with us. It never perishes. Even though our outward man, our physical body perishes, that who we essentially are in this life before our physical death, as Christ dwells in us, never stops. The promise doesn't end. But you could say in a very wonderful way, flowers and flourishes in all its glory, as death is the entranceway to eternal life. Though while he lives, this is the fool, while he lives, he blesses himself in this life, for men will praise you when they do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish, but not so for the believer. So turn to Isaiah 53, just a couple verses there, something we're quite familiar with, as it is a wonderful prophecy of the cross of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life on earth as the Holy One, who naturally to men was despised, came into this world for a very specific purpose the first time, and that was to live for, to die for, and to be raised again for his people. So the promise and the decree and the salvation of God through Christ is worked out as the incarnate Son of God comes into this world and lives. It is worked out in the incarnate Son of God who dies, and it is worked out in the incarnate Son of God who is raised incorruptible. So just two verses, 3:10-12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God the Father bruises the Son and has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. he shall see the labor of his soul. What is the labor of the soul of the Son of God? What is the fruit of the labor? Labor produces something. Christ saw the labor of his soul even on this side of his death. Even as he cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" He saw the labor of his soul. And be satisfied. He didn't die in vain. That would be to say, Christ saw the potential labor of his soul and would be satisfied based upon the acceptance of those who saw it and embraced it. Something like that. Which is blasphemous. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Not all. For he shall bear their iniquities, those that he justifies, those that he dies for, those that he labors for. He will be satisfied with his labor. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. In the resurrection of Christ, that which is given to him, which is all things, is given to us by inheritance. They belong to us. You know, when you inherit something, it belongs to you. And that which Christ secures and reigns and rules over, which the Father has given the Son, everything, every people, every nation, every time, every place, whether it's apostles, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, whether it's the entire world and everything that's going on in it, whether it's the life that is given to the believer, whether it's the death that is given and belongs to that believer, is given to us according to the loving kindness and purposes of God in the one who has labored for us. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 23, verse 33, to start verse 33. We're going to read a little bit of the account of Christ's crucifixion here. So Luke 23, starting in verse 33. Actually, we're going to start in verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right side and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." For they do not know what they do. Now he's talking about, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." He doesn't say, "Father, forgive them all," but there were certain among them, as is typical, a few, just like when Stephen said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We know of one who was actually the Apostle Paul, who was Saul at the time, unregenerate, consenting to the death of Stephen. So likewise, as Christ, who knows his people by name, he knew which of the ones in the crowd who were at that time unregenerate and who were saying, "Crucify him," he prayed for his people to be forgiven. And they were most certainly forgiven because he is dying for them. The Father doesn't forgive people that Christ doesn't die for. And they divided his garments and cast lots. This comes from the psalm that we read earlier. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, this was also in that psalm we read, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Now, in another account, parallel account, I don't know which one it is, if you read the account, it says that both of them, when these two criminals who are being crucified, one on the left and one on to the right of Christ, prior to this point, both criminals were blaspheming Christ. And in the last couple hours of one of their lives, he was saved by Christ. Christ saved him. And now, at the moment, you could say just prior to their death, you have the one criminal blaspheming Christ, saying, "Save yourself and save us." And you have the other say this in verse 40. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, both of those criminals died. Both of them were laid in the grave. But the one who Christ saved on the doorstep of his death to demonstrate the power and the election of God and, on the other hand, literally, the judgment of God in his work on the cross. The one who dies, who cries out for the mercy that he knows from the one that he knows now, who he didn't know spiritually just hours before, is told these comforting words. "Assuredly, I say to you, today you shall die. This death I give you. This death belongs to you. But I give you life eternal." And you will be with me in paradise. Turn over to John 19, just a couple verses. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it in his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He died. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first criminal and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these were done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now, I read this because it struck me as I was thinking about this. I guess the way that they would crucify people on these crosses, they would nail them up, and their feet would be such that they could hold themselves up. We were talking about that the other week. Because if you don't have any strength in your legs and you let yourself go, you'll literally, I think you suffocate because of the weight, right, of your arms, the way it works. You suffocate. So Christ did not seek to hold on to his life. He gave up his spirit. He was a sheep that was led to the slaughter. He came for the very purpose of dying for his people. So he's not going to hold on to the last bit, the last minute, which is what our flesh tends to do. It's a part of who we are. Even as believers, there's a sense in which we seek to protect our lives. Not in an inappropriate way. You ever run into a situation where you have a near-death experience and it strikes you, you know, you like start shaking or you're like, whoa, right? Or you see something that could lead you into a situation that could, you back away from it, right? Your body, you're wired to preserve your life in that way. And that's a good thing. We shouldn't walk around cavalierly saying, I don't care. I'm going to heaven. But what struck me about this is that both criminals were still alive. Christ gave up his life. He did not seek to hold himself up by the strength of his legs. Therefore, they didn't break his legs, which is a fulfillment of the scriptures in the Old Testament, as John says, that he came to die. He came to give himself for his people. And even the one who Christ spoke to and said, today you will be with me in paradise, I found it striking that even in his last moments, he was holding himself up. I don't believe to preserve his life in this world as those who don't have any hope. But the scriptures bear testimony that they broke his legs. And then he died. And then he was with the Lord in paradise. Now, one other thought about this is that, and we'll think about this in a moment, Christ was the forerunner. And there's a picture of that in this as well. He is the firstborn from the dead. And when the criminal says, remember me today when you're in paradise, where he goes, we are going. So something else to think about. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. Just by way of reminder, this is where we are at the end of chapter 3. We've been thinking about this statement as Paul is bringing a lot of what he's saying to this wonderful conclusion as he's addressing the divisiveness of some and as he's, you could say, almost laying the groundwork and the basis from which he is going to bring further rebuke and exhortation in the following chapters. But he says this in verse 21, "Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." So we've been thinking about this, thought about how the apostles were given to the church, the gifts that God gives to the church through Christ, how the world and everything that happens in it is for the good of the church. It works for our eternal good. Even the enemies that are in the world that God has created, the sin that he has ultimately brought about, which is against the church, even the sin in our own members, is ours. Life, the life that we have physically, the life that we have spiritually, is ours. It is given to us. It belongs to us. It is wonderful to think about these things. And then he goes on to say, and death. Now, most people wouldn't put death in there. You know, death is not something that typically is very comfortable to think about for people. When I was in college, as I was thinking about this, I remembered this. When I was in college, there are certain classes you have to take for your major. I was in an engineering school that was very, most of its majors were technical engineering majors. And we had to take some humanity classes. They sprinkled those in. But one of the classes that we had to take, which I thought at the time was so odd, is death and dying. That was the name of the class. Do you guys have to take anything like that? Did you? Do you? Okay. Somewhere along the way, somebody in education said, you know, it would be good for us to have a class for these youngsters to think about death and dying. And I remember being I remember when I saw that and I started going, I don't remember much about the class, but I just remember when I saw that I had to take it, I thought, ew, I don't want to think about death. Because to me, who am 21 years old at the time, whatever I was, 28, 19, I guess, you know, that seemed so distant, so far off, and so disconnected from reality. And yet, and many people would say that, even people who get in their 40s and 50s and 60s, death and the eventuality of it seems pretty distant. I'm talking generally speaking among people. And even when people get to their golden years and they think optimistically about their life and they say, okay, I'm 65, I got my nest egg, I got my retirement place in Florida and got my kids all set up and they're straight, they got kids and, you know, all that stuff. And now I can live another, you know, 20, 30 years. It's out in the distance. It's off in the distance. It's a disconnected reality from me. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, even as believers, sometimes we can think that way. It's like, it's not even something in our mind most of the time, typically. Viscerally, I'm talking about viscerally, actually thinking about it. It's not something that's part of our everyday thinking, typically. It should be more. Not that we wish for death and that in a morbid way or in a self-destructive way, but in a proper way, we should number our days, meaning we should say something like this, right? When we think about a vacation, right? 45 days till we go on vacation. Yeah, 30 days till we go on vacation. Can't wait. You're ticking it off the calendar. Well, why don't we have a calendar that shows us I'm one day closer to my death? That's what it means to number our days. Again, not because we're suicidal, not because we're self-destructive, but along the lines of what Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So just want to turn to Hebrews 2 for just a minute. I want to read something as I go back to what I started to say about that disconnected sense that people have from death, even no matter really what age they are. I want to read just from verse 14, chapter 2, Hebrews 2, verse 14, to point out one statement in here that's true about everybody outside of the gospel, outside of spiritual life. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Christ himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death, through his death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the state of the believer, regenerate sinner who's a believer, who's been saved by the grace of God in this life, as we walk through this life, that's no longer us. We were once that. And what were we once? And what are all others who are not saved by the grace of God? What are they? They are those who live their lives in fear of death. Their whole life. Whether they're 10 years old, 15 years old, 20 years old, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80. People who don't have the living hope of the gospel in their hearts, they live their life in fear of death. And people deal with death and fear of death in many different ways. One of the ways you deal with it when you're younger is you don't think about it. That's just not something for me. And it becomes much more sober for people when they go to a funeral of their buddy who was a high school, the high school star quarterback who dies in a car accident, who had their whole life ahead of them. Then death becomes real. And of course, I remember going to some funerals like that when I wasn't a believer, and I walked out of there with this sense of relief that it wasn't me in the coffin. But Christ, I'm reading this just to kind of help us think about this, how does the world think about death and the difference between that and how Christians who have a true and living hope, who know the gospel, we know the promise, we know that God never sleeps nor slumbers and that his mercy endures forever through our lives and into our death and into eternity. It never ends for us. And so we don't fear death in that way, because to fear death naturally causes people to avoid it, to fill their lives with all sorts of distractions, to become very religious so that I convince myself that in my death I'm okay with God. Right? You think about Psalm 73 and those that the psalmist struggled with. Remember one of the descriptions that he has of those that are ultimately against the truth? He says there's no pangs in their death. They're confident in their death. And the way that they're confident in their death is they have labored themselves, not the labor of Christ, but they've labored to build for themselves a way of thinking about their relationship to God that puts at ease their mind pertaining their death and what is coming on the other side of death, which all have a sense of, and that is the judgment of God. All right. So last week we read, I just want to read this, just one verse from Philippians where Paul is reasoning out loud as he writes in Philippians 1. You can pick up in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ. For him to, for Paul to continue to live in this life is the life of Christ manifested in his service, as he goes on to say, to the church and for the good of the church. The love of Christ for his people being brought forth in the gift of the Apostle Paul to his people. And the glory of Christ being magnified in the gospel preaching of Christ to the church and to those who aren't the church, who would come against him and throw him in prison and seek to kill him. And he goes on to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two. He's hard-pressed between carrying on in this life and serving God, serving the people of God, knowing that as he lives, that is his purpose. That's why he's here. It'd be well for us to think about that in our lives day to day this week. Why are we here? I need to remember that. He struggles between that and death, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. So for him, to die is gain. For him, in his death, he will be with the Lord that day in paradise. Just like Christ says, has said to the thief on his one side. And to be with Christ is far better. Because to be with Christ, to die, is to be with Christ in a way that we are not today. Now, we are with Christ. We see him. We know him. We commune with him. He is in us. He shepherds us. We hear his voice. But as we die and as we are with him without sin. We are with him without any of the cares and concerns any longer in this world. We are with him without the remnants of the flesh. And at that point, it's because our body is dead and it has not yet been raised. For you see, what the Bible testifies to is that when the believer dies, that death is but a taste that gives way quickly to the soul being with the Lord. Until the Lord returns, and all of our dead bodies that are like dry bones, because they will return to the dust, will be raised incorruptible. Just as he is incorruptible. For you see, that which exists now, which is incorruptible, as the body dies, doesn't die. It lives on with the Lord. Now, what I'm talking about here is, if you think about 1 Peter, just a verse or two, I think we read, again, we read this last week. In verse 22, it says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Through the word of God. When God brings about spiritual birth, he brings about that which is incorruptible in his people. The old man is crucified, and the new man reigns and rules. No longer the old man reigning and ruling, and causing us to do what we do naturally. But the old man is put to death. But there are remnants of the old man in our members that cause that we sin. But that which is from God, that which dwells in us, that which reigns and rules in us, the Spirit of Christ within us is incorruptible. God doesn't give us something that is corruptible. God gives of Himself who is incorruptible. And that's who we are upon conversion. And when our body dies, that which we are, which is incorruptible, does not cease to exist, but lives on with the Lord until our bodies are raised incorruptible. I'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. So in the same letter, towards the end of what he says to the Corinthian church in chapter 15, he addresses this issue about the death of believers. And we're not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time, but I want to pick up in verse 12. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" By the way, he's not like addressing differences of opinion in the true church of Jesus Christ, where true believers, some say, yeah, there is a resurrection of the dead, and some say there isn't. Whoever is saying this, whoever's promoting this idea that there is no resurrection of the dead, meaning that when you die, that's it, doesn't know the gospel. He's saying, how could you say this? And so he gives instruction to the church to help, to clarify, to emphasize, and to ultimately encourage the people of God against the backdrop of this wickedness. So how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Isn't that wonderful? In other words, it has to be the case. If Christ was raised from the dead, then there will be a resurrection of the dead for his people. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. If Christ is not risen, if there is no resurrection of the body, if that is not our hope on the other side of death, then we're, of all people, most pitiable. We might as well eat and drink and be merry and live our lives in this world and say, you know what, let's just rearrange the time for church so we can watch the Super Bowl or the playoffs, because that's mighty inconvenient of us. Let's eat, drink, be merry, let's have a good time, let's live for what the world lives for, and let's avoid death at all costs and fill our lives with all sorts of distractions, so because the fear of death, right? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith, your hope, is futile. And you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who have preceded us, who have died, they're gone if this is the case. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we of all men are most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first fruits. He precedes from death to life. He was dead and he was raised. He is the first fruits. He is the forerunner. He goes before us. He goes to prepare a place for us. For since by man came death, through Adam came death. Through Adam and through the fall in the garden comes spiritual death and the curse of physical death. Both. By man, capital M, also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Meaning all of God's people should be made alive. All of God's people have this hope. All of those who are given the faith of God, who causes faith to exist and to dwell in the hearts and minds of God's people, have this hope that goes beyond this world, that looks beyond the confines of this physical life, through the window of death, into the glory of the inheritance that is laid up for me, that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, and never fades away. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. He must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I'll turn over to verse 50 in the same chapter. Another, you know, he goes on between what we just read in verse 50, continuing to fill this out in different ways. But I just, for the sake of time, I wanted to read verse 50. It says, "Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." You see, flesh and blood, that which is of the world, of the flesh, the depraved flesh, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, Nicodemus, you cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it. And corruption cannot inherit incorruption. God gives the gift of incorruption, the incorruptible seed, in this life as we continue to have these corruptible bodies. But the corruptible has to be put away. It has to die. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." When the Lord returns, there will be believers on earth who will not die. That's what he means. "But we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible." The bodies of those who have died, the saints, the believers, whose physical death resulted in their physical body, the corruptible body, being put into the ground and going back to the dust, their body will be raised back up, and it will be, our bodies will be incorruptible. meaning like his body, without sin, without decay, without disease, without pain, without suffering, on and on and on. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This is what is said about believers. This is not unbelievers. They will be raised from the dead as well, but for judgment. They will not be raised incorruptible. They were corruptible in this world. Their body saw corruption in their death. They will be raised corruptible, and they will be judged as such. But not so, God's precious people, who are given a foretaste of heaven as the life of Christ dwells in us. Through whom we have hope and lay hold of that which is to come on the other side of our death. So death is ours. Now you notice that Paul doesn't say explicitly the resurrection, but he absolutely is including it in this statement. Because death is not the end, as he goes on to say. If you think it's just death and that's it, right? He's not saying that. But he also, I think it's included in what he goes on to say, what's things present and things to come. So he says this in different ways. But our present life in the Spirit, reconciled to God as we live in this world, in these physical bodies, in this tent. Peter talks about his body, his external body, his flesh and his blood, in which the incorruptible dwells. He says, I must put off this tent that I may be with the Lord. Said same thing said in a different way. So I've been referring to Christ as the forerunner. We looked at a couple of passages that speak about him as being the firstborn from the dead. And I want to look at that from Hebrews chapter 6. This is where that description of him comes. You think about somebody who's a forerunner, they're running out in front, right? They're ahead of us, and they're, you know, I don't know, think about military, when a military is going to go do something in a place, there's people who go before it to prepare for that battle. Right? And so Christ, as he is preparing a place for us in that sense, he is a forerunner. He is before us, that in everything he has the preeminence. Even in his resurrection from the dead, even his physical body, which was dead and was raised from death to life, he is the first. He is preeminent in everything. Hebrews chapter 6, this is implied as part of the promise of God made to Abraham. As he's speaking to those who are in the church in verse 9, who have not turned away as others have, but are being preserved by the power of God for glory. In verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, in contrast to those who have manifestly been made known as not being one of them. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end of this life, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise are those who are his people, who can hear and know and understand the truth, the promise of God in Christ. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. You know, for God to make a promise to save and to not keep it is a lie. The false religion essentially has a doctrine that calls God a liar. Because he supposedly loves everyone. For God so loved the world, he loves everyone in some way, and he desires to save them, and he gave his son. But apparently not everybody is saved, so God's a liar. It is impossible for God to lie. I'm thankful, and that is strong consolation for those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Lay hold of the hope. We hope in that which we do not yet have. We don't hope that God will save us. That is ours. We don't hope for the life which is Christ. That is ours. We hope for that which is promised to us, that we have not yet received, which is life eternal. You see, salvation is not just the forgiveness of sins. It's not just coming to know that in truth. It's not just being kept day by day by day all the days of our life. But it's all those things, but it also includes our death and our resurrection unto eternal life. That is the hope, and that is in him. Right, that's what this goes on to say. To lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Well, where is that hope? Who is that hope? And where is he? This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us. Even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, our hope is to be with him. And where he is, that is where we're going. And in order to get there, unless we are alive when he returns, the way that we get there is through death. The Lord speaks to the church in Revelation chapter 2. We'll look at two places in Revelation and then we'll finish. Revelation 2, verse 9. Actually, we'll start in verse 8 as he addresses the church. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Those who say they are believers, but are not. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Some of our brethren that have preceded us, you can read about that in the Old Testament, you can read about that testimony in Hebrews 11, were martyred. You can think about the apostles themselves who were killed for the name and the sake of Christ. They were faithful unto death. They were preserved and kept by God unto their death. And upon their death, they received the crown of life. And that is the hope. That is the promise. That is the Lord Jesus Christ here speaking to us in how we are to think about our life in this world up to our death and beyond. Let's turn to Revelation 20. This is another place that makes a distinction between the death and the resurrection of God's people, as we noted earlier, and the death, you could say, and the resurrection and the death of those who are not his people. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and of the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the whole earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You could say the final and ultimate judgment of those who were never alive. They had physical life for a time, but they were spiritually dead. They were never incorruptible, but all their life and their death, and even their resurrection unto judgment, they lived and abided and were regarded by God as that which was corruptible, that which was defiled, that which is worthy of his eternal judgment. So I read this to, we see the distinction between how our lives as believers, our death as believers, our resurrection as believers, how God deals with us as those who are the apple of his eye, those to whom the promise is given, those for whom God keeps his promise, the distinction of that between those who are not, and their life in this world, their death in this world, and what will come after in their resurrection unto judgment. So I hope and I pray that as we think about Paul's statement, that what we've said and thought about and read today and considered, that we can rejoice when Paul says, all things are yours, whether life or death. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for the encouragement that death is swallowed up in victory, the victory that Christ has secured as he is the firstborn from the dead, and that his resurrection is our resurrection. His incorruptible glory is ours and will be ours in all its fullness when we die. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us and preserve us and cause us to be mindful of these things. And we thank you that you have taken away the fear of death, that the natural man can't escape, and that instead you have given us something that is wonderful to consider and glorious to behold as our hope. Our Lord has entered into that place where we will soon be. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Let's stand, and I'm going to read from the end of 2 Thessalonians. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Dismissed.